Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to talk about textualism. And our story is by Katie Schofield and is entitled, Amy Coney Barrett, The Cruel Irony of a Female Originalist. To highlight the absurdity of Barrett's judicial philosophy, Senate Democrats should ask Barrett one basic question. Can a female judge truly be an originalist? Barrett subscribes to a judicial philosophy known as originalism, in which judges pledge to interpret the Constitution as understood by the framers and the public at the time it was written. Barrett also describes herself as a textualist, meaning that she interprets the law strictly according to its text without considering the larger goals of the legislators who wrote it. Originalists and textualists often make the case that their judicial philosophy allows them to provide an unbiased assessment of any case before the court. In his own confirmation hearing, Chief Justice John Roberts popularized this perception by famously stating that, "My job is to call balls and strikes and not to pitch or bat." In her remarks at her nomination ceremony, Barrett echoed Roberts' sentiments claiming that, quote, "A judge must apply the law as written. Judges are not policymakers, and they must be resolute in setting aside any policy views they might hold," end quote. When taken at face value, Roberts and Barrett's claims seem eminently reasonable. Most Americans would agree that judges should apply the law, not write it. However, their bland pronouncements obscure a much more reactionary judicial philosophy. The framers of the Constitution clearly did not believe that women should be accorded the full rights of citizenship, much less hold a Supreme Court seat. While the 19th Amendment finally gave women the right to vote in 1920, it is doubtful that the all-male Congress that wrote and passed the amendment would have been comfortable with a female Supreme Court justice. It took another 61 years before Sandra Day O'Connor was appointed to the bench. While it may seem trite to hold Barrett to the same standard of rights held by women in 1787 or 1920, this is the same logic that originalists employ. Barrett clerked for the late Justice Antonin Scalia and credited him with a major influence on her judicial philosophy. Justice Scalia famously argued that the 14th Amendment's promise of equal protection under the law does not prohibit discrimination based on sex because no one voted on the amendment in 1868 really believed that women should be treated equally. Instead, Scalia argued, what the Constitution meant when it was adopted is what it means today, and its meaning doesn't change just because we think that meaning is no longer adequate to our times. Some originalists, including more than 20 of Trump's judicial nominees, have refused to affirm the Supreme Court's decision in Brown v. Board of Education. The logic goes, it is clear that the drafters of the 14th Amendment in the 1860s did not intend for the Equal Protection Clause to require the desegregation of public facilities like schools. So, the court's unanimous decision in Brown represents judicial overreach. When judges like Barrett promise to, quote, apply the law as written, quote, they give the false impression that they will respect the Democratic majority's will that drafted those laws. However, as Barrett herself explained in a Law Review article, a strict originalist interpretation of the Constitution would require the courts to strike down several laws drafted by a popularly elected Congress. She intimates that one of those laws would be the Affordable Care Act. As legal scholars have pointed out, a strict originalist reading of the Constitution would uproot much of modern political and economic life, since it would call into question the constitutionality of paper money and Social Security. The very fact that Barrett accepted the president's nomination means that there are limits to her originalism. She clearly doesn't believe that being a woman disqualifies her from sitting on the Supreme Court. Democrats on the Senate Judiciary Committee should press Barrett on how she would decide when an original reading of the Constitution would be appropriate and when it would not. It seems odd to claim that upending Social Security for the sake of originalism would be too chaotic, but that a faithful reading of the Constitution requires judges to strip 20 million people of health care in the middle of a pandemic. In deciding where to draw the limit on originalism, Barrett is not simply, quote, calling balls and strikes. She is exercising her own judgment in interpreting the law. While originalism in its current iteration gained traction in the early 1980s, post Roe v. Wade, the idea that the Constitution should be applied exactly as the founders intended has long been used to deprive women of rights. For example, suffragettes infamously argued that the Constitution should be reinterpreted to extend the promise of equality to women. Their opponents argued that the framers did not intend to extend the vote to a woman. Asking Barrett to reconcile how a woman can be both an originalist and a Supreme Court justice would clearly expose her judicial philosophy's flaws. Barrett needs to explain why an originalist reading should be used to justify a restriction on women's equal protection under the law and the appointment of a female Supreme Court justice. Barrett's message to other women seems to be, originalism for thee, but not for me. It never ceases to amaze me how some people earn PhDs. I mean, forgive me, folks, but this is utterly ridiculous. She's saying that there is an irony in being a woman and being an originalist because the original framers of the Constitution didn't believe in women voting. Yeah. Who cares? The founders also believed that maybe they were wrong about stuff, or that people would want to change the structure of our government and how it orders society, so they gave the right to pass amendments. And the 19th one gave women the right to vote because women weren't given the right to vote in the Constitution as originally written. So the legislature did what the founders established the legislature to do. They legislated. Gasp! Horror! I know. It's frightening to rely on the legislative branch to legislate because then you might not get what you want. It's so much easier for the executive branch to both execute the law and to legislate the laws they will execute through administrative fiat. And golly jeepers, does anything beat the judicial branch legislating from the bench, inventing constitutional rights that aren't in the Constitution and ignoring, eroding, and eliminating ones that actually are? It's a really safe idea to have the people who judge our laws also being the ones who write them. That could never go badly. The whole Constitution separating of powers thing, you know, I mean, I don't really see why that's necessary. I really think that separation of powers is just an obstacle to pure majoritarianism or oligarchical despotism. Because, as we all know, despotism is awesome, as long as you're one of the despots, that is. But that's not really what I want to talk about today. No, what I want to talk about is this frightening, terrifying, misogynistic, homophobic, aberrant judicial philosophy called originalism. Or its even more frightening subspecies, textualism. And if you don't hear like some ominous thunder in the background or the classic dun 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 in your head when I said textualism, it's because you aren't educated enough to know how frightening it is to have judges who interpret the law as it was written instead of just imposing their own personal wishes and whims on the body politic. And this might seem like a kind of obscure and wonky debate, but it's actually at the heart of an enormous amount of division in our churches. And the reason is because originalism and its sweet twin babies, textualism and intentionalism, are the interpretive philosophies that underpins theological conservatism. Pragmatism, on the other hand, is the interpretive philosophy that makes theological liberalism possible. And many believe that this is the real dividing line between conservative and liberal Christianity, particularly conservative and liberal evangelicalism. But that's a mistake. It's actually a mistake because the question of originalist versus pragmatist, or in biblical terms, conservatism and liberalism, is actually a secondary issue. Whether you're conservative in your biblical interpretation or liberal is derivative of where you stand on another issue altogether, and that issue is perspicuity. Perspicuity is a word that simply means clarity. But in the context of the Bible, it means that the Bible is written in such a way that it can be understood by normal people using normal methods. Charles Hodge, the great Princetonian, says this about perspicuity, and this is a lengthy quote, so try to stay with me here. The Bible is a plain book. It is intelligible by the people, and they have the right and are bound to read and interpret it for themselves, so that their faith may rest on the testimony of the scriptures and not on that of the church. Such is the doctrine of Protestants on this subject. It is not denied that the scriptures contain many things hard to be understood, that they require diligent study, that all men need the guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to right knowledge and true faith. But it is maintained that in all things necessary to salvation, they are sufficiently plain to be understood even by the unlearned. It is not denied that the people, learned and unlearned, in order to the proper understanding of the scriptures, should not only compare scripture with scripture and avail themselves of all the means in their power to aid them in their search after the truth, but they should also pay the greatest deference to the faith of the church. If the scriptures be a plain book, and the Spirit performs the functions of a teacher to all the children of God, it follows inevitably that they must agree in all essential matters in their interpretation of the Bible. And from that fact, it follows that for an individual Christian to dissent from the faith of the universal church, i.e. the body of true believers, is tantamount to dissenting from the scriptures themselves. What Protestants deny on this subject is that Christ has appointed any officer or class of officers in his church to whose interpretation of the scriptures the people are bound to submit as of final authority. What they affirm is that he has made it obligatory upon every man to search the scriptures for himself and determine of his own discretion what they require of him to believe and to do. Now, that's a lot to take in. But in essence, what it means is that the Word of God is plain and understandable, albeit it requires the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now, this may seem like a moot point or something small and unimportant, but I promise you it isn't. It isn't because subsumed within the concept of perspicuity are several presuppositions. People who believe in perspicuity presume that God can communicate verbally with humanity. Now, again, to people who aren't academics, this may seem like a small thing. I promise you it isn't. There are people who say that because God is infinite and we are finite, that it is impossible for communication to happen. These people make some sense as long as you don't think too long about it, because what they mean is that there is no way for the finite to grasp the infinite or the contingent to comprehend the transcendent. But simply because complete and total understanding is impossible doesn't mean that a sufficient understanding is. Moreover, there is a rather ironic twist to this. Let me lay it out carefully so you can see the logical fallacy being employed here. 1. God is omniscient means that God can do all things that are according to his will and not self-contradictory. 3. Mortals are not omnipotent. 4. Not omnipotent means that we cannot do all things that we desire. 5. Because mortals are not omnipotent, God cannot communicate with mortals. That's the logic. And at first glance, it seems powerful. But what it's really saying is that God cannot communicate with mortals, or in other words, God is not omnipotent. So it is neither self-contradictory nor against God's will for him to communicate with man. So if God is omnipotent, he can communicate with man, right? So the logic breaks down there. Also, if God cannot communicate with man, he's not omnipotent. But if he's not omnipotent, then he isn't fully other and fully transcendent, and then communication should be possible, even if difficult. When you deny perspicuity, you deny the omnipotence of God, and you deny your denial. It is completely incoherent. It is illogical to deny perspicuity because God is either transcendent and omnipotent and able to do whatever he sets his will according to do that isn't self-contradictory, or he isn't, and if he isn't, then perspicuity should be possible. Moreover, baked into the perspicuity cake is the authority of God. If God can, has, does, speak through his word, and gives authoritative statements, then the Bible speaks authoritatively. Denying perspicuity is a shortcut to denying authority. And of course, the same thing goes for inerrancy and infallibility and the other doctrines of the Bible that conservatives hold. If you reject perspicuity, you reject them as well. Like I said, the most important issue at stake with perspicuity is that if you accept it, you're limited to a limited number of viable interpretations of the scriptures. Right off the bat, you go from an unlimited number of possible interpretations, which liberals have, to a limited number, which conservatives have. That, of course, doesn't mean perfect agreement in all things at all times. It does, however, mean that there is going to be a limited spectrum of possible legitimate interpretations of any text of the scripture. This does not mean that all the interpretations that are proposed are correct, but that they are possible because they proceed from the presupposition that the Bible was written and transmitted with perspicuity. Let me give you an example. Let's say my wife leaves me a note, and the note simply says, "Going out with my BFF, see you back at home before bed." Now, after I, you know, dry my tears from the realization that I'm not my wife's BFF, I have a couple ways I can interpret this statement. I could say, well, she's going out with her sister because they're best friends. But maybe she's going out with somebody else. There are a couple women that might fit that bill. But maybe, just maybe, she means she's going out with me and it's a surprise date and we'll come home before bedtime. Now, even though this isn't perfectly clear, it is understandable. And if I knew perfectly who her best friend was, then I would know how to interpret that statement. And maybe she told me at a different time, but I forgot, or maybe I wasn't paying attention, or maybe I'm just not ready for this information yet. But I'm limited in my interpretations. I can't read the note that she's going out with her BFF and interpret that to mean that I should go buy a convertible. I cannot interpret it however I want. I'm limited in my possible interpretations. I may not always get it right, but I will get it right more often than not. It's important that Christians recognize that God has spoken and that he has spoken clearly, and that clear speech comes to us in his word, and that it has divine authority over how we think, how we speak, how we act. It has authority over our affections, on what we love and what we desire. It has authority over our will. God's word has authority over our loves and our lives. And you can only hold to the authority of the scriptures if you hold to perspicuity. So, my prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ, my prayer for you is that we will understand that God has spoken clearly. We will accept the doctrine of perspicuity, that God has spoken clearly, God has spoken understandably, and through diligent, normal reading methods by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will interpret God's word correctly, and we will recognize its authority, and we will live it out for our good and for his glory. I hope and pray we will. and I hope you'll join us again next week for another exciting episode of Truth and Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to His glory.